back in the prayer room, praying for this service, praying for some of the people that have been here this week, some that have been told time and time again that they need Christ as their Savior. Reminds me a little bit about a fellow down in Florida. A long time ago, I read this somewhere, that he had some snake venom, rattlesnake, and he had them to dilute it way, you know, and he'd take just a little bit, and a little bit, and a little bit more, and a little bit more, and a little bit more, and a little bit more. And finally, he got to the place. He'd walk in there and stick his hand out there, and let a snake bite him. Didn't bother him. He had built up an immunity to it. So the story goes. And then he went on vacation. He got away from the circus for about 6 months. And when he came back, he forgot that you have to build up that immunity again. He walked in, stuck his hand out there, and the snake bit him, and he was dead in about 30 minutes. We're living in a day and age when people come to church. They hear you teach. They hear you preach. And they seem to build up an immunity to what you've got to say. Now, the only problem that is, there comes a time in every man's life when he's going to have to stand before God. And your immunity is going to break down in judgment day. In the book of Romans chapter 1, the Apostle Paul says, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God, which he had promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, which was made of the seed of David, according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead, by whom we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name, among whom all are we also the called of Jesus Christ, to all that be at Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. As I said this morning, when Paul wrote a letter, it seems that the first chapter was Jesus Christ, Jesus Christ, Jesus Christ, Christ Jesus our Lord. He wanted to exalt the name of Christ. First, he said, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers, making request, if by any means, now at length, I might have a prosperous journey by the will of God to come unto you. For I long to see you, that I may impart unto you some spiritual gift to the end that you may be established. That is, that I may be comforted together with you by the mutual faith both of you and me. Now I will not have you ignorant, brethren. A young girl one time was going to go to the mission field and teach the pastor, the missionary's children. And somebody asked her if she was, why didn't she get married? And she said, well, read Romans 1:13, you'll have my answer. I would not have you ignorant, brethren, that oftentimes I purposed to come unto you, but was let hitherto, that I might have some fruit among you also, even as among other Gentiles. I am debtor both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the unwise. So, as much as is in me, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, For it is the power of God and the salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. But the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. The wrath of God. That's an awful statement. Awful thing to think about facing, the wrath of God. Just what ought we to understand by that statement, the wrath of God? There is no statement in the Bible more clear on the subject than Paul's writings to the Romans. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven above all else. We are to understand that this is the wrath of God he's talking about. And it's revealed from heaven. The judgments of God in history are a testimony to the power of His wrath. And furthermore, this wrath is directed against man, especially wicked and godless men. I want you to consider three or four things this evening about the wrath of God. First of all, I want you to consider the provocation of God's wrath. When I was a young boy, about 12 or 13, I guess, my daddy had a hair trigger. He worked hard. He didn't have a lot of patience. And we had some hens, and they went next door and laid some eggs under the trailer next door. And the young man and I next door didn't gee-haw too well anyhow. So I went over there with my rake to get those eggs out from under that trailer. And when I got down to rake the eggs out, he grabbed me by the heels and he was dragging me out. And we ended up in a fight. Well, Daddy had already told me not to go back over there anymore. Stay away from over there, boy. It wasn't a day later that I went. Now, you know, you'd think after 12, 24 hours he would have forgotten that thing, but he didn't. And about a day or so later, I went back over there for something else. I guess to get some more eggs. I don't recall now. Well, here came my mother. And she was a-switching me, you know, with a little old switch. And I'd kind of dancing the jig and running ahead of her, laughing at her. It didn't hurt very much, just a little sting. But when I got to the front door of our trailer and started to go in, all of a sudden something got me by the nape of the neck, and my father had gone across the road and he had gotten him a bunch of these fishing pole reeds. He had skinned them back, you know, and left the knots. He left the cutting edge on them. And he had a handful about like that, and when he got through with me, you could have used them for toothpicks. Now, needless to say, I was bloody from my ears to my ankles. And my back did look good, real sure enough. He was mean. He was rough. But I'll tell you one thing. When he got through with me, that was a whipping I'll never forget if I live to be 150. And I'll tell you something else. He didn't have to administer it anymore. I got the message. Now, God is saying to this generation here, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and wickedness of men. Provocation means to incite to anger or to provoke or to promote cause for revenge. Ungodliness is really anti-godness. Ungodliness just means that you are anti-God, and it refers to a man's enmity and the perversity that is in religious in character. There's no fear of God before their eyes, the Bible says. The kind of wickedness that is most indulged in idolatry. This idolatry is practiced differently in different parts of the world. In the pagan world, we were talking about it today, men actually bow down to demon worship. You go to Corinth, if you've ever been to Corinth. They told old Harold Sightley was with us, preacher. He'd been here many years ago. He had a party up and called and wanted to know if I wanted to go. And I said, yeah, I'll go. And I went. And he was getting up a thing. And so I went. And he'd been there on numerous occasions. He said, now, ladies, this building right here, we're going inside that building. The preachers are going in there because they need to see just how pagan this city was. And he said, frankly, I would strongly recommend you stay outside. Some of them, in spite of everything it say, some of them just barge right on in. And when I went in, I couldn't believe my eyes at how pagan they really were. We were talking today about this matter. In the pagan world, men actually bowed down to demon worship and worship everything under the heavens. But in the Western world, here in America, we just put it on the TV tube. You turn your television on and you've got cable vision, especially if you're willing to pay the price. Most of them anymore you have to pay. If you don't, they'll give you previews that are just ungodly as they can be. But now you can turn your television on and they'll pipe it right into your living room. And what we see today in America and what we're guilty of in America is not one bit worse than those people of whom Paul was talking about, the wrath of God being revealed against them. This is described in the words of the Apostle John. He said, for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life is not of the Father, but it is of the world. Godlessness strikes at the very being and the very character of God. Paul declares that God's wrath is continually being revealed against ungodly men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Now, if you look at that word, holding the truth in unrighteousness, the Greek would render it like this. It means to hold it down. It means to twist down. It means to despise the truth. Or as one time the apostle in the New Testament calls it, wresting the scriptures to their own damnation. This implies that the truth is known by men. These fellows are not as ignorant as we oftentimes think they are. They know. They know, and sometimes they're convicted about the truth, but they hold it down or twist it or resist the truth. You know, we talk about somebody like Herod, we think about him being ignorant. Herod wasn't ignorant. The Bible says that Herod heard John gladly. He loved to hear John preach. He was carried away with John's preaching, and he feared John, the Bible says. He feared when John got up to preach. Oh, Herod trembled. But on one occasion, when he had sworn with an oath, and he had taken an oath, and he couldn't back down for the shame that would bring upon him, he sent for John's head to be brought together in a charger. He paid the price. All sin has its source in apostasy from the Lord. All sin has its ultimate consummation, though, in the fire of God's wrath. Look at Romans chapter 2 for a moment. And verse 5, but he said, after thy hardness and impenitent heart treasures up to thyself wrath against the day of wrath. The old black preacher said, now you know what that means? He said, that just means you bringing your own coal and your shovel and you shoveling it in for yourself. Well, he's not too far from the truth, because you're treasuring up wrath against the day of wrath. God's wrath is resting on sinners, incidentally, and not on sin. I hear preachers sometimes say, well, we love the sinner, we just hate his sin. No, God hates the sinner, and I can prove it. Psalms 5 and verse 5 said, the foolish shall not stand in thy sight. Thou hatest all workers of iniquity. He didn't say hate what they did. He didn't say hated the works of iniquity. He said, thou hatest all workers of iniquity. And there are 26 instances in the Bible stating God's hatred of sin, such as God hates divorce, He hates stealing, He hates idolatry. But there are at least 12 references to where God is said to actually hate the sinner. God hates the sinner. Oh, He has a love for the sinner. He has a love for sinners. But my dear friends, when a man goes through life and he dies without God, dies without Christ, spits in the face of God, and blasphemes the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, I've got some news for you. He's going to face God one day. Notice with me, too, that God's wrath in the history of the world is moving toward that great day, which the Bible constantly refers to as the day of God's wrath. Matthew 25:31 says, "When the Son of Man shall come in His glory, and all the holy angels with Him, then shall He sit upon the throne of His glory." Romans chapter 5. Look over there for just a moment. You want to know something about the wrath of God? The Bible says, "Much more then, being now justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him." Ephesians 5 and verse 6, "Let no man deceive you with vain words, for because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience." Did you know the Bible says it is appointed unto man once? Now, I have an appointment sometime tomorrow with a doctor. I've got to go home tonight and get ready to go see a doctor tomorrow. But you know something? I might not keep that appointment. You may have an appointment with the dentist tomorrow and you may not keep it. You may have an appointment with your real estate agent tomorrow, your insurance agent. You may not keep it, but you've got one appointment you're not going to be late for. Somebody come drag. I see a billfold laying back there. Just save the money and I'll take it after church. Isn't that a billfold? Or is it a turtle crawling across there? It looked like a billfold. You can have appointments and you can break them, but you won't break that appointment. Every last one of you is going to die one of these days. Revelation 20 verse 11 says, "And I saw a great white throne and Him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heavens fled away, and there was found no place for them." Look at Revelation chapter 5 for just a moment, please. I want to show you something. I heard a preacher one Sunday morning as I was on my way to church, and he was up there talking about how God loves everybody, and God loves everybody, and God loves you, and Christ is standing up there bending over the portals of glory, over the banisters of heaven, and His heart's broken, and He just can't do anything about it, and He's so heartbroken because you won't let Him in. But I want you to know I read a different story. Turn with me to Revelation 6, verse 14. The Bible says, "And the heavens departed as a scroll when it is rolled together, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places, and the kings of the earth, and the great men, and the rich men, and the chief captains, and the mighty men, and every bondsman and every free man hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and rocks, 'Fall on us and hide us from the face of Him,'" talking about Jesus Christ, "'hide us from the face of Him that sitteth on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb.'" He came the first time as a lamb. He's coming the second time as a lion. You come in here tonight, you don't know Christ as your Savior. You just play in church. Go to church just whenever you feel like it, hit or miss now and then. Don't have anything else to do, preacher. I've heard folks say, "Hey, preacher, if I don't have anything else to do, I might try to come over Sunday evening and visit with you." Well, you just stay home. One of these days, God will just dump you right in the pits of hell. That's awful. That's awful. I'm telling you, Christ didn't go to Calvary and bear the ignominious sufferings of crucifixion just so you can flippantly decide whenever you want to serve Him. God's laid down the blueprint. You better fall in line with Him. There's a tremendous expression of hatred toward God, and it's going to result in this great wrath upon men. Read Revelation 20, 12, 11 through 15. As we preview this great battle he speaks about in Revelation 20, verses 8 and 9, the glorious holiness, it characterizes deity, while hatred and ugliness mark the enemy. Not only the provocation of God's wrath, but I want us to look at the nature of it for just a few moments. The Bible tells us the wrath of God is revealed from heaven, or as the Greek would read it, is being revealed from heaven. Heaven will not be a penitentiary, not a place to reform sinners. Now, today, if a man goes out here and he steals something, we send him to prison and give him 15 years in jail, and they will suspend all of it but 3 years upon good behavior. And they take him in there and they try to program his mind so that when he comes out, he'll steal no more. He'll be an honest citizen. But hell is not a place. It's not a penitentiary. It's not a place where people are reformed. Incorrigible hardness will characterize the wicked in hell, and punishment in hell will be a just retribution, and it'll be eternal. It'll be eternal. You know, magistrates are authorized by God to punish. If you read Romans 13, I don't have a thing in the world against capital punishment. You read Romans 13, you'll find out God ordained the magistrate for the very purpose of taking you out here and hanging you if you don't behave yourself. Retribution is in the hands of God, though, alone. That's right. Romans 12 and verse 19 says, "Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord." God's going to take care of it. Hebrews 10:30, "We know him that has said, vengeance belongeth unto me. I will recompense, saith the Lord. And again, the Lord shall judge his people." Won't be any repentance after death. I told you folk the other night, my sister, Roman Catholic, made a statement one time that she was just going to go ahead and live and drink and have a big time and live the way she wanted to. And just about the time, she said, "Just before I die, I'll grab my rosary out and I'll peel off a few Hail Marys." And it wasn't 6 weeks till she had a stroke. And she laid in the hospital unconscious for about a week. I drove up and stayed there and went to see her. When she came to, I said, "Lee, you know who this is?" "Yeah." I said, "Honey, you know what you told me a few days ago?" "No." I said, "You told me just before you died, you'd peel off a few Hail Marys." I said, "You didn't have time to get them off, did you?" "No, no, I didn't." I said, "No, and you won't next time either. There's not going to be any repentance after death in hell." Revelation 16:11 said, "They blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, and they repented not of their deeds." A man in hell knows he can't get out. He hates God, that's the reason he's there, and he's going to hate God even worse when he gets there. He'll never have a kind word toward God. "Oh, I know the rich man in hell cried out that you might let me send old Lazarus, that he might dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue," but he knew he wasn't going to get out. He didn't even bother asking for a reprieve. Romans chapter 2, verses 15 and 16 shows the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness in their thoughts, the meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another. What about your conscience tonight? You here without God? Now let me ask you something. In a little while I'll be through and I'll be headed back toward home. Are you going to walk out of this building tonight? You're going to get in your car and you're going to ride home. Now, you listen to me. Some of you, on your way home tonight, you're going to think about this a little bit. And you're going to say, "Now, you know what, Lord? I don't have an ounce of assurance that I'm saved. I don't have one ounce that I really know the Lord is my Savior." What are you going to do? What are you going to do if some tractor and trailer comes piling through a red light out there and busts your car all to pieces and drives you into a drugstore corner building over to somewhere and you're dead and gone? You don't even have a heartbeat to talk about repentance. It's too late then, my friend. No, sir. The wrath of God is expressed. The Bible speaks plainly of events and calamities such as war and famines and floods and hurricanes and volcanoes. And oftentimes these are but just a foretaste of what's going to take place in judgment. Look at the fact of God's judgment in history. Adam and Eve. Genesis 2:17, God said, "But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die." The devil comes along and said, "Nah, you're not going to die. Now God lied to you. He's just telling you, he's just fibbing to you. You're not going to really die." Well, Adam didn't die physically, but he died spiritually. And in the process of time, he did die. He lived so many years and he died. Noah lived so many years and he died. Elijah lived so many years and he died. All of us are going to die. Not a just man upon this earth that won't die someday. The ground was cursed. All the progeny of Adam and Eve with one stroke became sinful at birth. Every man born into this world, and he's born into this world as a sinner. David said, I was shapen in iniquity and did in sin did my mother conceive me. He's not talking about his mama sinning because she brought him into this world. He just said she brought into this world the very product. I came into this world, product of my daddy Adam, and I'm just like Adam. I came into this world with a fallen nature. That's what he's talking about. Every person born in this world is guilty of sin. He's guilty of Adam's sin, Romans 5, 12 through 21. And therefore, he's under the same curse as Adam was. The flood of Noah's day for 2,000 years from Adam, man, didn't get any better. He got worse. He got worse and he got worse. And the Bible says in Genesis 6, and the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast and the creeping thing and the fowls of the air, for it repenteth me that I made them. Man got worse and worse. In fact, the Bible says it even so bad that even the thoughts and the intents of his heart were evil only. And then he adds that word continually. The earth was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence, the Bible says in Genesis 11. God looked upon the earth, and behold, it was corrupt. You know what corruption is? You know, you folk, you young folk, you don't know much about corruption. Because you get the least bit sick, mama takes you down to the doctor, and he pops a dose of penicillin in you, and you straighten out in 24 hours. But I can remember as a young boy, when you got a bad infection in your foot or your arm or whatever, that thing would just rise up there and it was the biggest mess you've ever seen in your life. And mama would put poultices on it and this on it. After a week or so, you'd start getting a little bit better. Sometimes you didn't get better until the spring of the year. God said it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted its way before the earth. And God said unto Noah, the end of all flesh has come before me. And for the earth is filled with violence. Your pastor told me somebody stole his wife's car right there in his own parking lot. Right out here. You can't even leave your house this day and age without somebody. You know what? When I went down from Maddox, Virginia 35 years ago, we didn't lock the church. And we didn't lock the house. And we didn't lock the car. Now we lock all three. I remember when I was first pastor up there that my office was back on one side or the other. I can't remember now. And when I was there, the auditorium was open. And I know my office is over here. I knew it was back. And I was back here and I heard the doors open. And I thought to myself, wonder who that is this hour of the day. So I came to the door and I looked out. Man, sit just about where you are, sir. And he was sitting there with his head buried in his hands. I stepped back in and I said, no, I better find out what's going on. So I walked out there and I said, sir, I'm pastor of the church here. I said, any way I can help you? He said, no. He said, I'm headed back to Baltimore somewhere up that way. And he said, I'm having to hitchhike. I'm kind of down on money. He said, I just thought if I could just get along with the Lord a little while and pray a little bit. And I said, well, I'm so glad you saw fit to come in here. And we'll be praying with you. And you know, no problem. But now, you lock the doors, and if you don't have bars on the door, he'll break it in, steal your PA system, and sell it for drugs. He'll do it. Our Lord concluded in the book of Luke 17:26, he said, as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it all be also in the days of the Son of Man. Things are just as wicked now as it was then. Sodom and Gomorrah. The case of Sodom was brought to the attention of Abraham to teach him that the Sodomites justly deserved to be destroyed. And the Bible says that God rained down fire and brimstone on that wicked city and destroyed it while delivering just Lot and his family out. The case of Sodom teaches us that sins that destroy the institution of the family invoke the wrath of Almighty God. that bunch of wicked sodomites come over there, and here the angels of God, these holy visitors that came to visit down in Sodom, and here they were wanting to tear the door down and commit some ungodly act of sodomy with those men. Oh, God said, you won't get by with that. The manner in which Sodom was destroyed is not without its significance. Old Jude said a few words about it in Jude chapter 1, verse 7. He said, even as, hutus, in like manner, as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities about them in like manner, giving themselves over the fornication and going after strange flesh, are set forth for an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Not a fire of annihilation, as the cults would have us to believe. Not a fire of annihilation, as the liberals would have us to believe. But a fire that destroyed those cities all the way down to the ground. God's wrath also has fallen on the individuals. There was an old boy by the name of Naboth. And Naboth had a vineyard that he had inherited. He loved his relatives and I don't know how much he went in the vineyard and ate the grapes, but one thing about it, it was a great blessing to him just to think about what had been left to him. And here's an old fellow by the name of Ahab. And Ahab went down there and told Naboth, he said, you just name your price, son. Money is no object. I'll give you anything in this world you want for that vineyard because yours joins my land. Naboth said, no, appreciate it. He said, but my folk left it to me, and I don't want to part with it. Old Ahab went home, and he got in the house, and he's walking around and moping. His wife, old Jezebel, said, honey, said, what in the world's wrong with you? He said, I'm not hungry. Well, what's the matter? I went down there and told old Naboth I'd pay him double what it was worth, and he don't want to sell it, and I'm just so mad I don't know what to do. And old Jezebel said, don't you worry about it. I'll get that vineyard for you. You just leave it to me. She went down and she contrived up a trap and got old Naboth in front of everybody and she sprung the trap and they took him out and killed him. And she thought she'd gotten by with it. Old Ahab thought he'd gotten by with it. You know, they went out there and the dog licked up the blood of old Naboth. God's servant came down and said, you know what? In the very same spot where the dogs have licked up the blood of old Naboth, the dogs are going to lick up your blood one of these days. And she didn't think that was so. You know, 3 or 4 years went by, and every once in a while she kind of wake up in the night maybe with a cold chill and think about what that old prophet said. The prophet said, those dogs are going to lick my blood up the same place where Naboth's blood was licked up. And she'd go back to sleep. 5 years went by. Well, nothing happened. Went on a little while. 10 years went by. By that time, it was pretty out of sight, out of mind. You've heard that old cliche. 12 years went by, 13 years, and 14 years, and finally 15 years went by. And as the old black preacher said, fling her down again, boys. And they flanged her down 70 times 7, gathered up the fragments of her remains, 12 basketfuls, and said, now what I want to know is whose wife she's going to be in the resurrection. Well, the old boys called for her, and they slung her down on the ground. And when she hit that pavement, brother, she busted wide open. Her blood went all over that pavement, and it was in the same place where Naboth died 15 years before. She thought she'd gotten by with it. And you're sitting here tonight and you think, well, I can get by with it. Everything's going to be all right. It's not that simple. And another thing, you might not have 15 years. I know a couple in the New Testament didn't have any time at all. I remember when the apostles and disciples and the believers were being persecuted. And so they began to say, well, we've got to do something. I'll tell you what we'll do. We'll sell our property and pool our money. And maybe we'll have enough to keep body and soul together. And so they did that. And here came a man by the name of Ananias and Sapphira. And he went in and old Simon Peter said, good morning, sir. Good to have you in the services today. And he said, well, he said, here's some money. I want to lay it down here at the apostles' feet. And Simon Peter said, you know, God's just been talking to me. I believe he's lying. He's supposed to have given it all he said he did. And Simon looked at him and said, Ananias, why has Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost? He said, the elder deacons are standing over there ready to take you outside and bury you. And they did. He dropped dead. A little while later, here came his wife, old Sapphira, all fixed up. She'd probably been down to the beauty parlor and got her hair all fixed up, maybe a new dress, and she thought everything was just going to be fine. And Simon Peter asked her, "Did you sell your property? How much did you get?" And so forth and so on. She answered him, and she lied like her husband. And Simon Peter said, "The same men that took your husband out a couple hours ago and buried him were waiting on you, and they took her out and buried her. Didn't even have any mourners." There's a man by the name of Herod. Old Herod, you know, in Acts chapter 12, the folk came in there one day and they said, "Wow, it's a God! Got to be a God!" Instead of saying, "Hey man, no, I'm no God. I'm just a servant. I'm just a humble man like you." Instead of that, he just stood there and said, "They got that right." And about that time, the scripture says he was eaten up of worms because he gave not God the glory. I read of the demise of evil dictators such as Hitler, and I can name all the others. And I got news for you. Old Saddam, insane. His day's coming too. You just mark that down, brother. The wrath of God on nations and empires, they're weighed in the balances and found wanting. Ancient Nineveh. Nineveh was 60 miles in circumference. One of the greatest cities that ever lived. And yet, 80 years after Nineveh was destroyed, Herodotus, the historian, went through that and didn't even so much as mention the ruins of that city. Why? Because it was so totally wiped out. Nahum chapter 3, verse 4 says, "Because of the multitude of the whoredoms of the well-favored harlot, the mistress of witchcraft that selleth nations through her whoredoms and families through her witchcraft." And Nahum 1 and verse 6 said, "Who can stand before his indignation, and who can abide in the fierceness of his anger? His fury is poured out like fire, and the rocks are thrown down by him," brother. Daniel in chapter 2 spoke of God's judgment. Talked about God's judgment on the city of Babylon. Talk about God's judgment on Medo-Persia. Talk about God's judgment on Greece. And talk about God's judgment on Rome. And we find that the judgment of God will fall on every man outside of the ark of safety, which is Christ. Now, if you turn back with me, please, to Romans chapter 3. I want to talk to you for just a couple of moments about the only way in the world for a man to avoid the wrath of God. You see, you don't have to do anything to be condemned. You're condemned already. He that hath the Son of God hath life. And he that hath not the Son of God hath not life, but the wrath of God abideth, present tense. It's already abiding on you. If you're here without Christ, the wrath of Almighty God is hanging over you right now. And as Jonathan Edwards said, God's got you in his hands and he can drop you in the pit at any moment he wants to. Nothing so wonderfully effectual as the once for all substitutionary sacrifice to propitiate the wrath of God. Romans 3:25, "Whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance." That word is forerunner, it's sticking out over a house. It's the root word, the etymology of the word forbearance. It's the same thing as a roof sticking out over the house. And it protects the sides of the house from the rain. Protects it from the elements. And our sins are passed through the forbearance, a foreroof, for the over protection and covering, rather, of God. To declare, I say at this time, His righteousness is because of the passive obedience and the substitutionary death of Christ on the cross of Calvary. He did two things. Number one, our Lord lived an absolutely perfect, perfect life in our stead for those that know Him as Savior. So that when God looks at us, He sees us through the righteousness of His Son. Secondly, He died a vicarious death on the cross of Calvary to make complete atonement for our sins. And He covered them with His own precious blood. Now, nothing, I say, is so wonderfully effectual as the once-for-all substitutionary sacrifice of Christ. In fact, so terrible was the wrath of God that even the Lord Jesus Christ Himself said in Mark 13:34, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful unto death." I have a friend of mine, he's gone now, and he said that that verse of Scripture meant that the Lord Jesus Christ literally quivered and quaked as a human being, as the incarnate Son of God. He literally quivered and quaked at the thought of the almighty wrath of God, the sins of the world being poured out on Him. And He bore all my sins in His own body on the tree. Here in His love, not that we love God, but that God loved us and gave His Son to die on Calvary's cross to pay our sin debt. Now, the reality of God's wrath as an essential part of His being should put a halt to wishful thinking by some that there is no hell. Oh, I've got a sermon to start to bring it. Well, brought it. I started to preach it this week. I got a message I entitled, "There is a hell, but nobody's going there." Now, that's spoken in irony, because that's what most preachers are saying today. Oh, God may have a hell, but nobody's going there. And the reason I say that, an old boy can go out here and he can live just as ungodly as he wants to. It doesn't make a difference how wicked the rascal is. When he dies, most preachers will call him brother while they're preaching his funeral. He's no brother. Kind of like the old lady that went to the funeral home to her husband's funeral, and the preacher got up there and he was just bragging about brother so and so and brother so and so. And he was a drunk and a wife beater and didn't provide for his family. She poked little Junior ribs, said, "Go up there and look in that casket." He said, "I'm not too sure we hadn't come to the wrong funeral." Mr. Spurgeon said, "In hell, there's no hope." Folks, I've been to the hospital, and that pastor back there has been to the hospital 1,000 times. And the husband has gone down for x-rays. You know what I'm talking about, honey. They've gone down for x-rays, and the doctor runs all kinds of tests on them. And the doctor comes out to the family. Here's Mrs. Jones, you know. And the doctor walks out there with his hands behind him. And she said, "Yes, doctor, what did you find?" "Well, Mrs. Jones, I don't know how to tell you this, doctor. Well, there's just no hope. I'm sorry. And then the wailing begins, and the screaming, and the crying, and the moaning, and the crying, and everybody's a-hugging, and everybody's a-crying. No hope! Once you die, my dear friends, and draw your final breath, and it may be before I get through, and I don't like but 5 minutes, but it may be your last breath this side of eternity. They have not even the hope of dying, the hope of being annihilated. No, Spurgeon said, they are forever, forever, and forever, and forever lost. Over every chain in hell are the words written, "Forever," said Mr. Spurgeon. In the fires, there blaze out the words, "Forever." Up above their heads, they read, "Forever." Their eyes are gold, their hearts are pained with the thought that it is forever. I could just tell you tonight that hell would one day be burned out, and that those that are lost might eventually be saved. There'd be a jubilee in hell at the very thought of it tonight. But it cannot be. It's forever. They're cast into the bottomless pit where there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth forever and ever and ever. You say, "Preacher, I don't understand why a sweet, loving, kind Heavenly Father would have something like that. I'll tell you why He does. He sent His Son into this world, and the world said, away with Him, we will not have this man reign over us. They said, come, let us kill him, and we'll take the inheritance. That's what's wrong with the world today. Now, you come here tonight, I don't know a thing in this world about any of you. I've met the pastor's children, and one or two of the son-in-laws, and I met one or two of the grandchildren, and I've met one or two of the members. But outside of that, I don't know a thing in this world about you. Don't know your heart. But I can tell you one thing. One of these days, you're going to die. You're going to die.